Good morning. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please. We're going to continue our discussion of repentance from last week. We're talking about salvation this quarter. When the people heard Peter and the apostles preach in Acts chapter 2, they realized they were guilty of sin. They said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we're looking at that first word that Peter said, repent. What does that mean? What is that talking about? And how do we make sure that we're continuing to do that, not just a one-time thing? We'll get to all of that in the course of our study. So we started last week, just kind of an intro, talking about it's more than just being sorry. And that's what brought us to 2 Corinthians 7. Let's reread that passage, verse 8. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Okay, so Paul uses a word here 8 times, this Greek word that means sorrow. It means to grieve, to feel pain, to sorrow. And we mentioned last time that Paul had written a letter to Corinth already. And it was full of stern rebukes and admonitions. And apparently that's what he's referring to here when he says, "Look, I wrote you this letter, and I know it was rough. You received that letter, and it was rough," but he said, "That's okay. The point was to help you." It upset them enough for them to repent, is what he's saying there in verse 9. "I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." So that was the point. Now, we might make a side point while we're on thinking about that. Just because you get upset, somebody says something to you, doesn't mean they've done wrong. Here, Paul wrote them a letter because he loves their souls and he's trying to help them. And it upset them, made them sorry. But it was sorrow that was, thankfully they responded with sorrow that was to the point of repentance, which is what Paul's goal was. So somebody might say something to me sometime, or something I'm doing wrong, they want me to think about something, you know, "Look at what you're wearing, look at how you said that, look at what you did," whatever. And it stings a little bit, we get defensive anytime somebody says something to us. But don't automatically assume that I'm right, you're wrong. Think about what they're saying. Even if they say it with the wrong attitude, hopefully they have a good loving attitude like Paul did. But even if they say it with the wrong attitude, evaluate what they say. And maybe it's something that will help your soul. Okay, that's just a side point there. So sorrow in and of itself is not bad. Having a guilty conscience is not bad. Hopefully, we will respond to that by doing whatever it takes to get out of whatever sin we're in. That's what Paul was doing for the Corinthians here. Good example in Paul. Good example in the Corinthians in responding the right way. Back to the main study. If all the Corinthians did was feel sorry, that wasn't enough. They needed to change the things that they were doing wrong. And so that was the whole point. So you see at the end of verse 10, the sorrow of the world produces death. So you can have sorrow, and it doesn't help your soul a bit. It produces death. That's the sorrow of the world. Maybe you're sorry that you got caught red-handed doing something, and it's embarrassing, and you're ashamed, and whatever. You're sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance is not just being sorry. There's got to be something else besides that. So the first part of verse 10, "For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation." So that's the kind of sorrow we want to have, that we're sorry we ever sinned to begin with, whether we got caught or not. Now, maybe we did get caught and it embarrassed us and it stung and it brought things to a head and it made me think about, you know, I shouldn't have been doing this to begin with. That might have been the occasion that brought it about, but the sorrow has to go past just feeling bad about something. It's got to turn into repentance, that I'm changing my mind about what I'm doing. So sorrow from a guilty conscience should spur us on to repent. Okay, I want to look at a couple examples, Judas and Saul. But before we do that, any comments or questions so far as we get going? Wyatt?
Part of this passage in chapter 7 be talking about the man in fornication from 1 Corinthians 5.
I think that's definitely a possibility.
Which I think he also references in chapter 2 here.
Yeah, I think that's a definite possibility that 1 Corinthians 5 is being referenced there. Yeah, they had a lot of things that they needed to correct, and they had done some of those things. And like any church, like any person, there's more that needs to be worked on. It's a lifetime journey we're on. Sir?
For the king, about John the Baptist's head, she said, I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist, and the king was exceedingly sorry.
Okay.
Yet, because of the oath, because of those, he did not want to refuse her.
Okay.
He didn't refuse.
Yeah, he felt bad about it, and none of them do anything, so not repentance. Yeah, there's a good example with the king. Okay, look in Matthew chapter 27, and think about Judas, and we'll contrast Judas with Saul or Paul. Matthew 27 and verse 3, then when Judas had betrayed him, saw that he'd been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Okay, so Judas felt remorse. There's the sorrow. He's feeling bad that he has betrayed Jesus, and he should have. Some translations say he repented himself. This is a different Greek word, though, than repent. One dictionary, Dr. Mounts, he says, contrasted with metanoia, to repent, it expresses the mere desire that what is done may be undone, accompanied with regrets or even remorse, but no effective change of heart. Okay, so if you look in a dictionary, we can see that. But even without a dictionary, we can see from his actions, Judas did not repent in the sense we're talking of this morning. He did not decide to start serving Jesus. Sadly, tragically, he goes out and hangs himself. And so that was the worst way that he could have responded. And it, by the way, it's ironic. Here's an apostle of Jesus that had gone out preaching for Jesus already, trying to get others to come to Jesus and all that. And then when he needed Jesus the most, he goes out and hangs himself. Very, very sad story. So here's an example. Somebody, sorry, you know, he sees this as turning into something. Oh, I didn't mean it to go this far or whatever he had in mind. And it's not repentance, though. Look in contrast to that, Acts chapter 9. When Saul is converted and he becomes a Christian. Acts chapter 9, you remember he's on this road. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city and it will be told you what you must do. Okay, so he goes, he waits. You see in verse 11, the Lord said to him, get up, this is to Ananias, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. So he's there and he's blind and he's praying. So he's very sincere in this. And in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales and he regained his sight and he got up and was baptized and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. So there's Saul, and you just see, obviously, this turnaround in his life. Now, that's repentance right there. His heart was pricked. He was sorry. He's there praying. He is feeling all kinds of things. And then not just feeling that, but then he's deciding, this is the truth. Jesus is the Christ. I need to change my whole way of life. And he does. And from Acts chapter 9 on, we see him being one of the greatest Christians to ever live. And so there is repentance. So two people, here's Judas and here's Saul, reacting completely different ways to finding out I shouldn't have been doing what I was doing. And in one bad example and one good example as relates to repentance. Okay, comments, questions on that, sir?
We sing a song, it was my sins that crucified him. And it literally, you know, his sin, okay, led to his crucifixion. And he took the wrong way to escape. So in time, sorrow can lead to depression, despondent lack of activity. You know, so this sorrow in itself, without acting on it, is bad. You know, okay. So it needs to be acted on.
Okay, sure. To get that feeling of
joy from God's grace back, as David said in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Yeah, that's right. Okay, anything else so far? Tim?
Repentance, I think, of Genesis 6:6. Obviously, God has never sinned at all, but whenever he saw the wickedness of man all over the earth, the American Standard says that the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved to his heart. King James says, and it repented God that he had made man and all this. But again, you can still see the same pattern of, not, even though he didn't mess it up, man messed it up. You can see the heart was grieved, and then the next verse you see the action. He didn't just say, well, I hate that this happened, but we're going to just keep going on. He changed it.
Yeah.
And stepped in. I mean, that obviously we can't be, we're not exactly parallel with that, but the actions are still there.
Okay.
Yeah. That's right. Anything else? Okay. So before you can be baptized, you have to evaluate your whole life top to bottom. You know, you're thinking, as you come to understand, okay, Jesus is the Christ. I need to submit to him in everything. It's not I'm just going to go sit in a pew once a week. It's he's my master. He's, as Peter said, Acts 2:36, he's Christ, he's Lord and Christ. Lord is my master. He's my superior, and I'm going to hand things over to him from now. We might not even know everything at that point. In fact, I'm sure we won't. At the time of baptism, how much we need to change, and that's, again, the lifelong journey that we're starting at that time. But everything, speech, language, maybe the job we have, if it's some sort of sinful job, clothing, habits, recreation, all that kind of stuff, am I ready to make this commitment? And so that would all be wound up in this word, repentance, that I'm sorry that I've sinned, and I'm going to try to do my best to serve God. And part of that involves finding out what is pleasing to God, which is reading and studying my Bible and learning from now on. Okay, so it's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. Look in Acts chapter 26. You know, if we want to split hairs on the definition of repentance, and if my understanding is correct, repentance is the decision we make. It refers to the mind, what's going on in our mind. We're making this decision to leave sin behind and to serve God. But if it's true repentance, if we're truly making that decision, it's going to lead to change in our life. It's going to lead to action. So it's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. In Acts 26 and verse 20, this is when Paul is testifying before, well, let's back up to 19. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So there's that idea. If we're truly making this decision, I'm turning to God, then it's going to come follow with deeds appropriate to repentance. Or the updated New American Standard says deeds consistent with repentance. And so that's the idea that, okay, I'm really doing this. I'm taking the plunge, I'm making this decision, and I follow through with actions. In Hebrews 6:1, we have the phrase repentance from dead works. So that gives us a picture of what's involved in that decision. I'm trying to leave those dead works behind. And then Acts 20 and verse 21 says repentance toward God. So it's kind of that dual picture in our mind. We're making that decision. I'm leaving sin behind. I'm chasing after God. That's what I'm trying to do from now on. None of us are going to be perfect in that, but that's the decision. That's the commitment we're making. We're trying. We're trying. In his Greek dictionary, Dr. Mounts defines repent as a radical moral turn of the whole person from sin and to God. From sin and to God. Look in Matthew chapter 12, please. Matthew chapter 12. Just looking at different passages, trying to understand the way God is using the word repent. What does that mean? Here's Jesus in this case, Matthew 12, 41. When he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Okay, so Jesus said, look, here's an example of repentance, what happened back when Jonah was preaching. So let's turn back there. See if you can start finding that book of Jonah. Back in the Old Testament, let's just read what they did. Let's see, Jonah, Micah, there it is. Jonah chapter 3, because centuries later, Jesus said they repented. So let's go back and see what they did. That'll give us a picture of what repentance is. Jonah chapter 3. You might remember the first couple of chapters, Jonah tries to run from his responsibility. He gets on the ship. They throw him overboard. The big fish swallows him, spits him out. And he says, okay, I'll do it now. I'll go preach like you wanted me to. And that's what we have in chapter 3. Jonah is preaching, and the people are responding to that. And the as far as the sermon or whatever, we don't have much recorded, except he says in verse 4, you had 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Pretty simple message. And so they find out real quick, we're in trouble with God. And they're going to do something about it. So verse 5 is their response. Jonah 3 and verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Okay, so there's an example. Jesus said, that's repentance right there. What those folks did, that's repentance. And you see that sincerity in the population from the greatest to the least of them. And they're doing all these things, sackcloth and ashes, you know, back in their culture, just signs of mourning and distress and so forth. And they're recognizing we've done wrong. And the king said everybody needs to call on God earnestly. Everybody needs to return or turn from their violence and their wicked ways, do something else. And they followed through. In verse 10, you see that when God saw their deeds, when God saw what they did, so these people were actually changing. It wasn't just good intentions. It was good intentions and follow through. And so God was pleased with that. And then, of course, in chapter 4, we're not going to read, but Jonah had a bad attitude about that. He said, I knew you were a merciful God and didn't want to help these people. But anyway, prophet with a bad attitude. Interesting story. But chapter 3, great example there of repentance. Okay, let me pause again. Comments, questions, J.D.?
Jonah's an interesting example of whether it's repentance or not, I don't know. He changed his actions after being swallowed by the fish.
Okay.
But his heart was still not in what he did.
Okay. That's a good point. Yeah, he did what he was supposed to do, but still in chapter 4, and the book ends with him having a bad attitude. Yeah, that's right. So he was kind of forced into doing it by God's intervention. But you're right, it doesn't look like he, as far as we know, changed his mind. Mark?
It also shows how effective God's message can be if you have some people that are willing to receive it. Even though it was begrudgingly delivered, it still had a huge impact on the people.
Okay, that's a good point. We mentioned earlier, if somebody says something to you about your sin, maybe they don't have the attitude they should have, but do some self-evaluation anyway. And here's a good example of that. Jonah did not have the attitude he should have, but they needed that message, and thankfully they responded positively to it. Okay, what else? So it's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. And you see, that's what they're doing here in Nineveh, to the fact that centuries later, Jesus still calls that to mind and said, that's repentance right there. That's what you need to do. Let me throw this out there, too. We can't just say, that's the way I am. It's easy for us to use that excuse. Either I was born this way, or this is the way my parents are, and now this is the way I am, or this is the habit I'm in, or whatever. And we kind of console ourselves and excuse ourselves from repenting by just saying, well, that's just the way I am. You got to get used to it. I repented of everything else, but this particular thing, whatever sin it might be, this is an ingrained part of me. That's just the way I am, you know, like it or not, but that's the way I am. Or, I know I shouldn't get so angry, I shouldn't act this way. It's the way I've always been. You know, you're just going to have to deal with me. That's my personality. Or, I know I shouldn't lust like this, but, you know, desires come from God. God created me this way. And so here I am. Or I know God wants humility, but I've always believed in being confident and assertive, and sometimes you just got to chew people out, and you know, it's just the way it is. That's just the way I am. And just continue ad nauseum, whatever excuses we make for ourselves. Look, if we're talking about sin, you're the one that's wrong, and you need to repent. I don't care if that's the way you are or think you are. We all need to repent until we line up with God's word. And so we just need to get off our high horse and get rid of our pride and humble ourselves before the God of the universe, who says everybody needs to repent. And that's just the cold, hard truth about it. And so let's not excuse ourselves out of this by feeling like, well, this is just an ingrained part of who I am. Well, maybe it is, and that's what you need to overcome. You need to change who you are. That's what we're talking about here. Change my mind, and it leads to a change of life. So let's not let ourselves off the hook for something God says you need to change. He's the God of the universe. He knows how we're all created. He knows how human nature is, and he's telling us repent. And so let's be honest with ourselves. Okay, anything else on that, sir?
Jeremiah, where he says they were not ashamed when they had committed abominations. Or he asked, were they ashamed when they committed abominations? He said, no, they were not all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall.
Okay. Yeah, great passage. I can't remember. What's the chapter and verse on that one?
Jeremiah 6:15, I believe.
Where they, yeah, not even blushing anymore. Not even worried about it. And that's just, you know, our conscience gets like that. If we just keep doing something wrong, we just doesn't feel bad anymore. Calloused. Ephesians 4 says that too. Okay, it's not just a one-time thing. Acts chapter 17, this is where Paul is in Athens. You remember all the idolatry in Athens, and Paul starts talking to him about that. And he mentions in part of his sermon, this is in verse 30, Acts 17 and verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Here again, this call to repent. All men everywhere, all people everywhere should repent. In this context, again, Paul's talking here in Athens to all these idolaters there. You see that in verse 22. Now, what about people who are already Christians? Do they ever need to repent? Go back to Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8 and verse 13, this is when, okay, remember in Acts chapter 6, they needed seven guys to take care of the needy widows there, and they select seven men, Stephen, Philip, and the others. And then we have Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, then he gets stoned. And then in Acts chapter 8, it follows the story of another one of those guys, Philip. He goes down to Samaria, and Philip is preaching. And that's where we're at now. Philip is preaching down in Samaria. And in Acts 8 and verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So here's Simon. He's already baptized into Christ. And then you see down in verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silvers perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. So here's somebody who's already baptized into Christ, and then he commits a sin again. This bad attitude, you know, he wants to get involved in this Holy Spirit stuff, and maybe that's a little bit of his old lifestyle he's still needing to overcome. And the point is, Peter tells him, verse 22, you need to repent. You need to repent. Here's a new sin, and now you need to repent of this sin. And so repentance is for anyone guilty of sins, whether you've been baptized into Christ or not. All people need to repent, and it's not a one-time thing. So be careful about thinking repentance is just something we do before we get baptized. And have you repented? Yeah, I repented in 1983, right before I was baptized. Never since then. That's not the picture we have in the New Testament. The picture in the New Testament is we continue to sin, and so we continue to repent as we understand that we've sinned and we want to change our minds, get back in line with God's will, and so we continue to repent. And that's just, again, that's part of the lifelong journey of refining our lives in service to God, finding out what's pleasing to Him and becoming better in our willpower, becoming pleasing to Him, which is a lifelong journey. So baptism washes away past sins, but once you sin again, you got to repent again, pray for forgiveness, and do what Peter told Simon to do there in Acts chapter 8. The only thing that would change that is if we don't sin anymore. So if you've never sinned, then you don't need to repent. But if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. 1 John 1 and verse 8. Okay, let me pause there. Any comments there? I'm going to go to Romans chapter 1 in a second. Anything you want to say so far, J.D.?
A question to put you on the spot, but
okay.
I doubt I'm the first person to have this thought or to feel this question. If the situation that we've been tempted by and failed in before is no longer there, and I think an easy example of this would be a man and a woman before marriage, they're tempted to engage in physical relationship. Then they get married. How do they know if they've repented of a given sin, or how can I know if I'm repenting if I'm not facing that temptation anymore?
Well, that's a good question. I'm not sure I know how to answer it. It might be the greater sin would be lust for someone I'm not allowed to have. So how am I doing with lusting for people outside of the marriage would probably be a good indicator of that. That's all off the top of my head, I guess that's all I know to say to that. Anybody else want to chime in on that one? Okay.
As I've wrestled with it and helped others, have thought about that too, but repentance, it is about individual sins and temptations, but it's also about a holistic change of mindset towards God. So some other temptation will come up. And if we've repented in this other area, it's not about just repenting in one area. It's completely turning towards God. So whatever temptation comes up, if I'm dealing with that the way that God wants me to, instead of the way that I want to, then I've repented. If I've only repented in one area, I don't know if I've actually repented.
Okay.
If that makes sense. Yeah. Well, I'll stop doing that thing, but I'm going to keep doing the other stuff. Right. I haven't turned myself towards God. I've just made one decision.
Okay, yeah, it's not, we can't keep our five favorite sins and repent of everything else. It's complete repentance. That's a good point. Okay, anything else? Look in Romans chapter 1. Keith, go ahead while we're turning over there.
J.D., I don't think that we're the judge. So I got to accept whatever God says on it. And what I'm getting by that is, yes, I can see where the couple married don't have that same temptation. And I have to accept what God is going to say in the final time. And just as you had said, there's going to be an attitude towards sin. So it's going to be that compliance towards God. I don't know if I'm making sense on this. Maybe I'll have to talk to you later.
That makes sense.
And sorrow for, you know, we shouldn't have gone as far as we did back then, that sort of thing, sir.
The marriage is a solution.
Okay. Yeah, like 1 Corinthians 7, you know, better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay. And not that that's going to solve every problem with love. There's plenty of people who are married, and lust is still a problem. In fact, I would say the majority of people, I'm sure, are like that. Kaylin?
In Leviticus 16:21. It says, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sins of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And their point with that was that it doesn't seem probable that he literally confessed every single sin every single person in Israel had ever committed. So if I'm understanding it correctly, it's kind of like what J.D. was saying, more of this idea of sinfulness that is being confessed and being repented of. Like you said, sometimes it is more individual sins, but I'm not sure that we have to acknowledge every single, that there just may be sins we're not aware of, but you can repent and confess your sinfulness, and that just really helped me.
I think that's right, and I think that's a good conclusion from Leviticus 16, that he wasn't literally confessing every single sin that every person in the nation of Israel had committed the past year. But it's, we were sinful, we're sorry. He's confessing that fact. And that's it with us sometimes. We might not know every single thing we've done. David talked about, these hidden faults in the Psalms, as opposed to presumptuous sins that I knew about and still did. We might not even know something we've done wrong, but we're confessing to God. We've committed sin. We're sorry. We may not even know all the things you're doing wrong. And so I'm sorry. I'm trying my best to learn more and do better. Sir?
I think maybe that's where the element of repentance is, a change of mind. It's like, whatever it is, from now on, I'm going to be following God, not me.
Yeah, okay, that's a good example. I held a meeting one place, and a lady was talking about her conversion in years past, and the process of learning. And she used to wear skimpy bathing suits, and she said, "I never even thought about it." But then, in my process of learning, I realized I shouldn't be doing that anymore. So that's one of the things she put away and was no longer doing. And that's really, we may not even realize stuff we're doing that, once we come to mature in the faith and keep reading Scripture and learning more and more, we realize more and more things to change. Okay, look in Romans chapter 1 and just notice who he's writing this letter to, verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing to Christians in Rome, to the beloved of God, called as saints, and so forth. Chapter 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? He's wording it there, talking to people who've already been baptized. All of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. So that's who he's writing to, saints. That is, people who've been baptized into Christ. And what did the Holy Spirit tell these people? In this letter, look back in chapter 2 now. Romans chapter 2 and in verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God, listen, leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Okay, so he's talking to these people who are saints, who had been baptized into Christ. But some of them are hypocritical, they're not doing the right things. And he's telling them, look, you need to make sure that you continue to repent. Don't let this unrepentant heart continue, this stubbornness continue in verse 5, because you're going to lose your soul over that, verses 5 and 6. A hard and impenitent heart, the ESV says there in verse 5. So you and I cannot adopt this prideful attitude where, as he's talking about here, we look down on others, I'm going to teach you, just sit there and listen. And then we don't repent ourselves, and we don't ever try to refine, get better, humble ourselves before God's law. That is absolutely the wrong thing to do. Earlier we read about the Corinthians' repentance, 2 Corinthians 7, and the sorrow that led them to repentance. And Paul says he wrote them that letter that made them sorrowful and that made them repent. If you think about the chronology of Paul writing those letters and dealing with Corinth, Paul first taught the gospel in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He was there for 18 months. That was about the year 50 AD. And then he writes 2 Corinthians in about the year 56, give or take a little, but as best I can determine, about 6 years later that he's writing that letter about the repentance since that time. So he started the church in the sense that he preached the gospel. People responded to it, and they formed a local group there in Corinth. They're baptized into Christ. They're Christians. And then since that time, there were things that they needed to repent of, things they misunderstood, behaviors that had adopted that were wrong. And since that time, they needed to repent. And so there again is another example of Christians, yes, but it was an ongoing thing. You continue to need to repent. Look in Revelation chapter 2. Same thing over here with these letters to the churches. Written to, again, these are churches now. Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16, the letter to Pergamum. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 22, the message to Thyatira. Behold, I throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Chapter 3 and verse 3. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know at what hour I will come to you. And then in verse 19, to Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. And so there again, examples of Christians who needed to repent. So hopefully all those references establish that point. Repentance is not just a one-time thing. You do it when you're baptized, you never have to repent again. No, it's an ongoing thing that we're continuing to refine our lives, our knowledge, our willpower in harmony with God's laws. Okay, comments, questions? Anything else to add? Joel?
I've been thinking of Hebrews 12 in relation to what is said about discipline and being chastised or reproved. And in verse 5, it says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then in verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we need to have the attitude of every day opening ourselves up to God's discipline through his word, whether that's us reading and studying it and internalizing it, or others coming to us and giving us feedback on how we need to be doing better, so that we continually look for areas to improve and repent and be better pleasing to God.
Okay. Great point and great passage to have there with Hebrews 12. So our lives as Christians should not be characterized as I'm getting more and more prideful. I'm getting so confident. I'm learning more and more. I just know everything now and I'm so good at this. And it's just this boastful, prideful act. It should be the opposite of that. It should be as I'm maturing in the faith, I'm getting more and more humble and realizing, boy, I've made mistakes. I'm so thankful for God's forgiveness. I'm grateful. People sometimes have helped me and help me to see the error of my ways. And that humility is what ought to be maturing and growing in strength and size and not our pride. Okay, good point there with Hebrews 12. What else? Anything else to add? Okay, so remember, it's not that we're allowed to keep some cobwebs in the corner. You know, when we become a Christian and here's my pet sin and I'll repent of everything else except this. I'm just this way I am. I'm just going to let that go there. And maybe we justify that. We say, well, I'm 98% good. You know, I'm repenting of everything else. It's good. No one's perfect anyway. God will probably overlook this little thing. The final judgment's up to God, but it's not a good idea to go to the judgment day knowing you're guilty of sin. If you know you're guilty of sin, repent and try to do better. Ma'am?
Equated repentance to dieting.
Dieting.
Oh,
dieting. Okay.
It's kind of silly. We might slip up and have a baby, but a lot of people say, I'm not dieting, I'm having a lifestyle change.
Okay.
So that's just my thing I think of whenever I think of repentance. Yeah, I might have a cookie, but tomorrow I can get right back on this path of healthy living.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's the way our identity and our thinking needs to change about ourselves. Now I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm not living as a sinner anymore. I'll sin. I'm not going to be perfect, but I'm a disciple of Christ. That's my journey from now on. That's exactly right. All right, that takes us to the end of the class. Thank you for your attention. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick it up with baptism.